Just one or two things I'd like to say before we turn to the passage for this morning. This is very nice of Mr. Buckley to be so very charming, as he always is, about my piano playing. Of course, like everything else, my piano playing is very scriptural, on the biblical principle of let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. That's the cause of all the trouble. And I apologize to the proper pianist for the searing of his musical soul which he suffered as he came in this morning. Tomorrow morning, Mr. Buckley is going to speak to us for a few minutes about something that I think of as being very important. We've been talking a great deal during these mornings about the importance of Christians studying their Bible and being able to study the great doctrines of the faith. And there are many of us who don't have the opportunity of sitting under a biblical ministry regularly. And because of this, one of the excellent substitutes for that, although it's only a substitute, and in one sense there isn't really a substitute for a biblical ministry to sit under regularly, but something that can help to take part of the place of it, is the kind of correspondence course that many of the Bible colleges all over the country are offering today. And Mr. Buckley is going to talk to us about the scope of some of these courses, tell us places that perhaps we could go to in Keswick where we could enroll in them or inquire about them. And I hope you will take the opportunity of learning from someone who knows quite an amount about these courses available in the country today, by which we can become informed Christians and our minds be stimulated and helped and instructed by these courses. Tomorrow afternoon, you remember we said we were going to lay aside some time during the week when people could feel free to come and talk to us individually about things that might be concerning you and which weren't touched upon in the addresses or things which you would like to be clarified further. We do hope you'll feel that we are sufficiently approachable to be able to come and see us at any time. Neither Mr. Hacking nor myself will eat you if you come to see us. We'd be delighted to have the opportunity of chatting over things with you. May I say,
don't you think he's eaten enough already?
Some people are going to be put out of this meeting on account of age. Well, before the gate crashers interrupted us, may I remind you that tomorrow afternoon, between 2:30 and 3:30, Mr. Hacking, myself, and a number of others will be here who will be delighted to talk with you about things that may be concerning you. And we hope you'll avail yourself of this opportunity. And we'll be in the tent. You come in, and we'll be glad to talk with you. Don't let that put anyone from coming to see us at any other time or making inquiry through the convention office about at an appropriate time when we can meet. Now, before we turn to the passage together, may we bow for one moment in prayer. Lord, we have asked thee to speak to us in our hymn. We pray now that thou wilt open thy word to our hearts and our hearts to thy word. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Will you turn with me to the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 11 and at verse 24. You may remember that yesterday when we finished at the point where we were thinking of the meaning of faith, we said that there were two main ideas to be found in the New Testament's teaching about faith. One was that it had a concentration on its object rather than on itself. And the other was that it was essentially, in the New Testament, a committed obedience to the one to whom we have entrusted ourselves. Obedience and faith are so closely linked together in the Bible that the New Testament finds it quite natural to speak of the obedience of faith. And we found that these two characteristics of faith are illustrated in the life of Abraham, of whom it is said, first of all, that he had his eyes on a city that had foundations. He looked for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker was God. First thing was that his eyes were on the object of his faith. And the second thing was that Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and went out, not knowing whether he went, but committed himself by the decisive act of obedience to the word that God had spoken to him. And I want this morning to take up the second word, obedience, and to try with you to understand further the Bible's teaching about it. And I want us to look for this purpose at the life of Moses as we find the inspired commentary on it in Hebrews chapter 11 and especially verses 24 to 26. By faith, here again you find faith and obedience linked together in this man's life as in the life of all these great men of God in Hebrews 11. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, or when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming or considering or accounting that the reproach of Christ was greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto, and that might be translated, he had his eyes upon the recompense of the reward. Now, of course, as you will realize, no true Christian who has read the account of Moses' life in the Bible and discovered some of the fullness and fruitfulness of the life of this man can possibly avoid having a sense of hunger and desire to have the same quality of life and character which marked this man who was so mighty under God in his own day. And you will notice that both in this account of his life in Hebrews 11 and in the fuller history in the Old Testament, there's a clear order in the record of Moses' life. The preoccupation of this passage, you will notice, what comes first of all and is emphasized, is Moses' character. And after that has been described, we go on to read something about his service. And I want to linger on this for just a moment this morning because it brings out a principle of immense importance for us. And it's this. For Moses, for Abraham, for Paul, for every other man of God in the Bible, and for every single one of us, the character we have, the kind of man I am, determines the service we render, the kind of work I do for God. Now, I'm persuaded that a great part of the reason for so much of the pathetic condition of our evangelical life and witness in our time is that we have neglected this fundamental concentration in the Scripture upon character. We have put our concentration, in other words, upon what is supplemental and not on what is fundamental. We have neglected the building of our spiritual characters, what we are. And so often, we have emphasized first of all and focused all our interest upon what we do, our service. I well remember the first time that I read the words in E.M. Bounds' book, Power Through Prayer. The church is looking for better methods, but men are God's methods. And while the church looks for better methods, God is looking for better men. And this could be summarized by saying that the work God does in a man is always primary to the work God does through him. You find this illustrated again and again. Here, for instance, is a man like the Apostle Paul, who is arrested by the Holy Spirit on the Damascus Road and converted. What happens to him first of all? Well, the first real thing that happens to him is that he is sent away for a number of years into Arabia. And I am persuaded that what the Apostle Paul was doing in these years in Arabia was laying the foundations for the mighty life of service and power for God, which was the remainder of his career. Do you remember how Elijah heard two words from God as he was set out in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation to witness for God in the world? He first heard the word, Elijah, go hide thyself. And then, Elijah, go show thyself. And the hiding, in a very real sense, determines the nature of the showing. In other words, the secret work God does in me determines the public work God does through me. That's what the man meant who first said, the secret of failure is very often failure in secret. May I say to you young people something which I hope you will not misunderstand this morning, because the one thing I long to see is this great company of young people who come to Keswick being thrust out into God's work. Nothing lies in my heart more deeply than this. But I want to say at the same time that it seems to me that there are far too many of us in too much of a hurry to get immersed in an abundance of Christian activity, when I believe that God's primary work is something that demands the discipline of our allowing him to build our character. And I want us to look this morning at three marks of the work God did in Moses. First of all, you find this in verses 24 to 26. And then we find, by faith he forsook Egypt. By faith he endured a seeing him who is invisible. He kept the Passover. They passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned, and so on. That's his service. But if you want to know how to be effective for God, the primary concentration is to be on his character. And there are three marks of Moses' character. Sorry, I couldn't find four, but there are three. The first concerns Moses refusing. You'll see it in verse 24. When he was come to years, Moses refused by faith to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. The second, Moses choosing. By faith, Moses choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. And last of all, Moses esteeming, verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. First of all, will you look with me at Moses refusing? For it's quite obvious in the first place that there was a negative side to the work that was done in Moses by the Spirit of God. And this consecration of Moses, which is described step by step in these verses, has a negative side to it. First of all, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I wonder if you realize what this means. From his earliest days, Moses was clearly destined for fame and fortune, for eminence and authority in the land. He was the son of the daughter of the king, Pharaoh. And from the worldly point of view, his prospects were very bright. But Moses heard the call of God and knew that he had come to the place where he was either to listen to the word of God and turn his backs upon the allurements of his back upon the allurements of Egypt, or he had to part company with his conscience and with his soul and turn his back on the word of God. And I believe that the challenge that Moses faced in these days, the challenge to make a decisive refusal to all the calls and claims of position and wealth and authority and ease, is a challenge which faces us in these days. We are living in a generation which is marked by what the title of a recent book called The Cult of Softness. And I believe that in our generation, we have got to recognize, although it is unpopular in many circles, that there is a refusal that we have got to make. For you will remember that it was not atheism that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. It was worldly religion. And I am certain that if there is one thing that is crippling and ruining the lives of so many people who begin as converted evangelical Christians, it is just this whole issue of the claims of things, the spirit of worldliness. And worldliness, of course, is not a round of things that some people do or don't do that others don't do and do. Worldliness is a spirit which enters into a man's life and seduces him away from his prior claim which Jesus holds upon him. And this is why you find Jesus bringing these two sides, both negative and positive, in Matthew 6 when he is talking about this very thing in the Sermon on the Mount to the disciples. Lay not up for yourselves treasure on earth, but lay up treasure in heaven. And the reason? Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And Moses found himself faced with the whole issue of whether or not he was going to refuse the treasures and pleasures of Egypt. There was a young man in Scotland who was a very brilliant university graduate who had a career that was quite unique and distinct in his whole generation. And as he qualified in medicine, his professors forecast a remarkable and most distinguished career for him. The whole world in his particular sphere lay at his feet. And that young man was converted one day to Jesus Christ. And not very long after, he heard the call to the mission field. And he was immediately not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And he turned his back upon the claims of fame and fortune and wealth and everything else. And one day he was talking amongst some other students who had a kind of easygoing Christian life that quite clearly made practically no difference to them. And when they heard about his intention, they said to him, "But John, you can't possibly go on with this kind of thing. Why, look at all that would be before you. Look at all you're turning your back on. You'll never get on in the world out there." And he turned and said to them very quietly, "Which world?" And that's it, isn't it? Which world are you living for? Oh, Jesus points out the folly of investing your whole life and eternal soul in something that has the very marks of the rot in it already. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, where in the end you're going to discover the utter confusion of having lost everything that you had set your heart on. Let's bring this down to practical realities. I suppose the great majority of us here are facing in these days, or are going to face fairly soon, the whole issue of our life's work and what it's going to be. And while I said a moment ago, on the one hand, that I believe many of us go far too quickly into a round of Christian service neglecting our Christian character, let me say, on the other hand, that I believe the call of God and the word of God, if it's going to have any practical meaning in our lives, may well mean that there are some men here, some students in university today, whose eyes are going to be changed in their focus from one career to listen to the call of God. I wonder if the fact that so many of us are discovering young men who are refusing the call of God into the ministry is just precisely this matter, that their heart is in the wrong place. Could it be that this is the word of God for some student here this morning? What are you going to be living for? The things that are temporary and passing and perishing are the things that are eternal. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but you will notice, secondly, that we have a picture here of the other side of this, the positive side, Moses choosing. And I want us to look at this in general and then in particular. First of all, you will notice that it was obedience that Moses chose. When we read that Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, what that really means is that Moses was obeying the word of the call of God to him. And this is the essence of his life. If you read through the book of Exodus, it becomes almost a monotonous repetition. And Moses did according to the word of the Lord. And Moses did according to the word of the Lord. That's the character of the man's life. And this is the very essence, of course, of consecration. Some people look for consecration in some form of ecstatic experience. They expect themselves suddenly to have a flight of emotion and for some blinding light to strike them. But the essence of consecration is very simply obedience. And the reason is this. The essence of our sin, as we've been finding in these mornings, is rebellion against God. It's a revolt, disobedience. And so when Jesus Christ comes to undo the works of the devil in our lives, you would expect to find the opposite, wouldn't you? Instead of disobedience, obedience. Instead of revolt, submission. Instead of the life that is marked by refusing to listen to the word of God, we would expect the kind of life that was described. Moses did as the Lord commanded. If you were at the Bible reading this morning, you would hear Mr. Stott emphasizing that when Jesus came to free us from the law, he came to free us not in order that we might be free to break it, to ignore it, but so that we might be free to obey it. And God has done two things, therefore, in our hearts when we came to Christ. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. But he has secondly written his law in our hearts and begun to produce the kind of prayer we find in the Psalms. Incline my heart. Keep thy law. Now that's the essence of Moses' consecration and obedience, and this was what he chose. But in more detail, you will notice that the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews goes on to talk to us about the costliness of this choice. Moses choosing rather to suffer affliction. In other words, the choice was a costly choice. And the reason for that takes us to the nature of our rebellion. We've been talking about this too on Sunday evening. The nature of our rebellion before we became Christians is that we set ourselves on the throne of our life. I am the master of this life. Like the people of whom Paul writes, they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And that's the very heart of sin. Now, the very heart of consecration is that that is reversed. And self is dethroned and Christ enthroned. But it's a tremendously costly and painful thing to allow God to strike that great capital I down from the throne of my heart. But it's this that the epistle, second epistle to the Corinthians, is speaking about in chapter 5, when it says that Jesus died for all, that they who live should live no longer unto themselves, but unto him. In other words, I cease living one way and start to live another. And that's very costly, because it means that God begins to deal with my most precious possession. What do you think is your most precious possession? When you're reading or singing that hymn, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be," what do you think the dearest idol any of us has known is? I'll tell you. It's not a thing. It's the great ugly monster of pride and self. That's the dearest idol any of us has known. And God wants to cast that down. Now, this is an issue, I believe, that many of us have to face. And it's the most fundamental issue in the whole of the Christian life. That's why Paul was able to say, I die daily. Death worketh in us. In other words, the bringing to an end of the enthronement of self in his life. Death worketh in us and life in you. And that, of course, is why the most characteristic Christian virtue is humility. Not that kind of painful pretense that masquerades under the name of humility and is really pride, like the man from America, and it couldn't have been anywhere else but America, who wrote the book entitled Humility and How I Achieved It. But something that derives from a deep work of God in the very citadel of my being, where I have consented to the fact that self is to be dethroned and Christ enthroned on my heart. But last of all, and we must hurry, not only have we a picture here of Moses refusing and of Moses choosing, but we have a picture, finally, of Moses esteeming. And here the picture is of Moses having his eyes in the right place again. And this is the characteristic of his faith. He had, in other words, the ultimate situation and not just the immediate situation in view. He esteemed, and the word is a commercial word, considered or accounted that the reproach of Christ was greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Here he is, you see, weighing in the balance over against each other the results, the treasures, the rewards of giving himself to the claims of Egypt over against the results and rewards of acceding to the claims of Christ upon his life and body. And he discovers at the end of this accountancy exercise that the rewards and the treasures of Christ are infinitely greater riches than he could ever find anywhere else. Solid joys was his verdict, and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. But there was not just an eye for the reward that was eternal, and this is immensely important. In the midst of this fleeting world, when we begin to see how desperately short this life is, we come to the conclusion that only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Jesus will last. And the real issue about your life is the thing you're investing your life in going to last? On the day when our works and our service are going to be exposed before God, is yours going to be the kind of life that has the quality of eternity about it? But not only is there an eternal reward on which Moses had his eye, as Paul did too. I count all things but loss, he says, and it's the same word. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and I regard them as dung. But there's a reward here and now, too, you'll notice. And it's twofold, and with this we finish. Moses found a reward in his own life because his life began to be the kind of life that told in the world for God. We read all through Exodus, as we were saying, a recurring phrase, Moses did according to the word of the Lord. But then suddenly we come again across this precious jewel. Moses did according to the word of the Lord, and then the Lord did according to the word of Moses. Now that's the life that tells for God in the world. But the second thing is this, that Moses found that all the allurements and all the pleasures, as it seemed at first, that Egypt held for him, that an unconsecrated life might have given him, were a lie. He discovered that he had been made in such a fashion by God that the only thing that fitted his life was the will of God in all its fullness. And that was the only thing that could give him joy in the ultimate meaning of the word. That's what Jesus means when he says, "It is meat and drink to me. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and finish his work." He meant that the will of God was not something simply to which we submitted ourselves, but something in which we found our truest satisfaction. Says John, "The commandments of God are not grievous." You know, we sometimes get all mixed up about this, as if God in his grace and love was a God of tyranny who wanted to spoil and ruin our lives. My dear young people, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the God who wants to remake our lives, to bring them into the true thing for which they were first created. And in him is the fullness of our joy. It's at his right hand that there are pleasures forevermore. And we are robbing ourselves in the deepest sense when we are living outside of the will of God. I have never seen men more miserable than the man who has stepped outside the center of God's will. My little girl has just been introduced to jigsaws. And my, the time I spend going around the floors of our house on my knees looking for the bits and pieces of jigsaws that she scatters all over the place. But eventually it's always Daddy who has to finish the jigsaw. And one day, not very long before I came away, we were spending a long time looking for just one piece. Just one piece to fit in to the very center of the picture. And we couldn't find it anywhere. We were under the seats of chairs. I was even in the fireplace. We were everywhere, under the carpets, in the kitchen, in the buckets, even in the waste bin, looking for this one piece. And then we found it, and we discovered that there was only one piece that would fit. And when we put it in, the picture was whole. Now that's a pretty poor parable of what happens in the life of a man when he is seeking for the will of God. It's the only thing that will fit and complete the picture as God intended it to be. Wrote Cowper, "I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be." And God's purpose is not that our lives might be dull, but that our joy might be full. Let us pray. Lord, hear our prayer. Apply thy word to our hearts, and may the fruit of obedience to thy voice be brought forth in our lives by the working of thy Holy Spirit. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all to this end. Amen.